when we were in Aberdeen at the leaders' meeting, we met in a hotel with about 150, I guess, men and their wives. And I had spoken for a while, and I was beginning to feel the weariness of the spring break holiday, and then immediately on up to Belfast, to Ireland, and then speaking again that afternoon, and knowing I was going to have to speak again that night. And after a while, I felt like a washcloth that had just been wrung out. There was just not much left in me. And I had spoken that afternoon, and finally, John kind of sensed that I needed some help, and he stood up beside me. And it got awfully hot in the hotel. It was cold and drizzly outside, and then we walked in the hotel, and it was really like an oven. And I was just wringing wet with perspiration, and I was terribly thirsty, and there was a bottle on the table with this big yellow bottle of something that looked like lemonade. And I thought, oh boy, I can hardly wait. And so as soon as John stood up to speak, I reached over and unscrewed the cap of that thing and poured myself a big thing. And oh, it was some kind of syrup. What do you call that? Concentrate. Yes, it's supposed to be diluted about 10 times. And everybody else in the room knew what it was, and they were all watching me, and I got my mouth full of it, and it was so thick, and it was sweet, and now what am I going to do? Here I am standing here with my mouth full of all this stuff, and what I think you just swallow it. That's all you can do, you know, and all that did was make me thirstier. It was like drinking seawater. It was just terrible. My throat was burning by this time, and I didn't know what I was going to do. And I still had this glass in my hand with about half of it left in there. And so what am I going to do? Well, I've already made a fool of myself. I'll just drink the rest of it. So I did. And then later on, I drank a whole pitcher full of water. I diluted it down inside. I mean, what I did. Dave Matthews said he watched me through that whole procedure, and he figured that if I wanted to make a fool of myself, I could just go ahead and make a fool of myself, which is exactly what I did. At that particular point, I didn't care. I really didn't care anymore. Jackie and I are going to share together tonight. We don't get a chance to do this very often, but she had a very deep experience when we were here in September, here in this place. And the Lord set her free to do a few things. And so ever since then, she's been kind of prodding me and poking me and saying, why don't you sit down and let me stand up and say some things. And every time she does, she embarrasses me. And so I said, well, let's do it tonight together. And so we will. We're going to take some time together and talk about handling hurts. How do you handle the deep hurts? So we'll be sharing a little bit about that tonight. I've been very impressed with what's happened here. This, everything that I have sensed here in with you folks, especially the Collier Row gang and the Team Spirit experience, has been a very freeing thing for me. Yeah, I watching you dance and watching the joy on your face and sensing the freedom. That you feel that you're not, you don't seem to be tied down like so many of the folks in the States are, where their roots go in all different directions. And I don't know where you come from. I don't know whether you're coming out of churches or whether you're coming off the streets. I really don't know. But I do know that you've been set free, and that's blessed me. Jackie and I have both been blessed by this, and it's been good. I sense this morning, even listening to the prophecies that have come and the exhortation that has come, the scripture that was read, what God is saying about a free-flowing joy that comes out, that is not forced. So many of us grew up, I grew up with a concept that Christians are supposed to be happy, so you kind of paste it on over your frown, or you use toothpicks or something to pull your mouth up to make you look happy, but inside you're a mess. You're a miserable mess. And if anybody ever gets around you, they don't want to be there very long because of the negative feelings. And yeah, it's fun to be around you folks. That's heartening, and I hope that that's so with others that you're bumping into out in the streets, on the sidewalks, in your places of business, in your home, in your neighborhood, that there's an infection that flows from you, that you're infecting this community with your joy, with your enthusiasm, that's real, that seems to be part of the very center of your being. I wrote a little book a couple of years ago called Power for Living, which is now being distributed here in the UK. But we had a very wide distribution of it in the United States. And one Sunday morning, after one of our services very similar to this, and I had spoken that morning. I don't often speak on Sunday morning in our services back in Florida, but I had spoken that morning. And after the service, a man stopped me outside the building. And he said, "You're Jamie Buckingham, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes." Nobody introduced me in our own church. We just like you wouldn't stand up and introduce John Noble and give his biographical information. And so we just kind of stood up and went on into it. And but he was a stranger there. And he said, "You're Jamie Buckingham." And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, I'm here because of you." And I said, "Oh." And he said, "Yes." He said, I read your little book, Power for Living. He said, "I was an alcoholic." He said, "I was living in North Carolina, which is another state about 600 miles away. And he said, I was an alcoholic." He said, "I was in the construction business." And he said, "I read Power for Living." And he said, "God just turned my life around while I was reading." There's a little prayer in the book. And he said, "I prayed that prayer. I just read it out of the book. And as I read it, I prayed it. And said, God turned my life around." He said, "I haven't had a drink in 12 weeks. He said, I'm just a new man." And he said, "I said to some of my fellow workers, I said, I'm going to go to Florida. I said, I want to meet that man." And he said, "Tell me." He said, "Are you an alcoholic?" And I said, "Well, no, my wife won't let me drink." I said, "Not an alcoholic." I said, "Why do you ask?" He said, "Well, I just thought you were." He said, "When I read that book, I said, there is a man who's an alcoholic. He understands." And I spoke with him for a few minutes, and we parted, and I began to realize that I don't know whether I have been insulted or complimented. I don't quite know how to handle this. But the more I thought about it, the more I really began to believe that this was probably the greatest kind of compliment that a Christian can receive. Because as I look at Jesus as he walks through the pages of the Bible, I found that Jesus put sinners at ease. They enjoyed him. They enjoyed being with him. They enjoyed eating with him. They enjoyed fellowshipping with him. They enjoyed drinking together. He made them feel comfortable. And he went to their house, and they kind of gathered around him, and they had conversations on the street corner and in many other places. The only folks who were really uncomfortable around Jesus were the religious people. But the street people, the sinners, the folks who were far from God, they all felt very, very comfortable in the presence of Jesus. And that's the reason I think, well, maybe the fellow was complimenting me. What he was saying was that as he read the book, he felt no condemnation at all. Rather, he felt acceptance. Now, this is the way we ought to feel in the presence of God. There is no condemnation with God. There is only acceptance. We say, well, doesn't the Holy Spirit come to condemn us? Oh, no, the Holy Spirit doesn't come to condemn us. We condemn ourselves. We live under condemnation. The devil condemns us. He accuses us. He condemns us. We're always feeling guilty. We're always feeling miserable. We're always feeling down. But when we come in the presence of God, there's acceptation. And there is a lift, not a depression. It's positive, not negative. In the presence of God, we are all welcome into the presence of God. Now, I think it's really amazing because most Christians that I know back in the States, and many on the continent in Europe, seem to think they have some kind of mandate to make non-Christians uncomfortable. You ever notice that? We wear big religious pins. We put all kinds of, I know you don't do it here, but in the States we put bumper stickers on our car that insult non-Christians. Warning, in case of the rapture, this car will self-destruct. And of course the implication that we leave with that is, and you, sinner, are going to have to stay here. Ha 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 ha. But I'm going up. We hang huge crosses around our necks. We wear different clothes. Everything we do seems somehow designed to make the non-Christian uncomfortable and to set us apart as the righteous ones. Now, we are righteous. We are indeed made righteous in Christ Jesus. But if we're made righteous in Christ Jesus, then we're made righteous to be as He was and is. And He welcomed sinners into His presence. I still remember how uncomfortable I felt with a preacher friend of mine. We had flown up to Washington, D.C. from my home in Florida, and I'd been invited to a White House briefing. The President and the Secretary of Defense and some others had called a few of us from around the nation to come together, and he was going to meet with us and brief us on some political issues. And it's a kind of normal thing that goes on. If he picks key people, why then we will go back home and influence our people for his politics. And I understand that, but still I wanted to go. I wanted to hear what was going on. So I had flown up to Washington, D.C., and I got to National Airport, which is the big airport in Washington, D.C. And I saw another man, a preacher, a friend of mine, who was there, who had come in from another section of the country, and he'd come in for the same briefing as well, and we had arrived about the same time on different planes, and so I said, how are you going to get into Washington and into the city? And he said, I don't know. And I said, well, I was going to catch a taxi. Why don't you share it with me? We'll go in together. So that was fine. So we went out on the curb and hailed the cab and got in, and the first thing this preacher did was to open his briefcase and to take his Bible out. It was about twice the size of mine. Great, huge black Bible, which always intimidates non-Christians, of course. And he took his Bible out and he laid it in his lap, and then he reached over and he tapped the cab driver, the taxi driver, on the shoulder. And he said, friend, are you a Christian? And the guy, who's a great big black guy, turned and looked over his shoulder and said, hell no, I'm a black Muslim. I thought, uh-oh, we are in big trouble. And then for the rest of the ride, there was this argument that took place between my friend who was sitting beside me and the cab driver about the use of taking the Lord's name in vain and vulgar language and all of that kind of stuff, you know. And I thought, we're going to be lucky to get out of this cab alive, because this guy in the front seat, he was really angry and he was vehement over this kind of thing and biting back at the way Christians always act and always try to push themselves on everybody. And we finally got to the building where we were going to be, and we got out, and I said to my friend, I said, I think we better give him a very large tip. I said, I'm afraid he'll circle the block and get us on the way back if we don't. And so we got out of the cab, and the fellow roared on off into traffic. And my friend, who was with me with the big Bible, turned and looked at me, and he said, well, he said, at least the man can never say that he hasn't heard the gospel. And I said, oh, dear Jesus, if that's the gospel, then I wouldn't want it either. I thought how unattractive we often are to those who are living in darkness. How we condemn the darkness that they're in, and how we condemn them for being in the darkness. And now we blame them for being there, rather than doing what Jesus did, which is simply open the door so folks can see the light. Because you see, when you see the light, you'll be attracted to it, just like a moth. You always move toward the light. If we can ever see anyone who has life in them, we're attracted to them. That was the thing that so attracted me when I first met Spirit-filled people. I was scared to death of them, but there was something attractive about them. I remember going to the first gathering of Spirit-filled people I had ever been in, which was a meeting of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship, a big convention in Washington, D.C., and I walked into that hotel where there was 4,000 or 5,000 people who had come from all over the world, and I saw them there, all of that joy and enthusiasm. They were uninhibited in their faith. And I was so bound up in my Baptist religion, so tied up in all of this stuff, and always trying to do something, sweating it out, really struggling with having to do good things and having to do good works and having to live a good life and never being successful in this. And then suddenly getting around all these people who were filled with all this joy. And I was so attracted to them, and yet I was so afraid that I would become like them. It scared me that I would become that kind of person. And yet knowing way down deep inside, as I saw the light, that I was being drawn and attracted to the light that they had within them, until finally I had to go and sit down with one of them and say, I must know what all of this is about. I want whatever you have. I want it. I'm afraid of it, but I want it for myself. Because you see, that's what Jesus living in us really does. He always attracts. I remember in that meeting, crazy thing happened. I had never been in a group of Spirit-filled people before. You have to understand where I came from. I came from this very straight evangelical background. R.T. Kendall and I, our roots go back together. He's from the United States, and we're both graduates of Baptist seminaries in the United States. And so I was so identifying with him yesterday when we were together down in Westminster. But I walked into this meeting. All these people were there, and there was one meeting. There was a lot of praise and worship going on, and I was sitting right on the front row, and there was another 2,000 people probably in the room, and all these folks were praising and singing, and the man who was leading the meeting, who was a layman in Washington — this meeting was in a hotel in Washington, D.C. — leading the meeting, a fellow named Al Malachuk, whose brother was my book publisher, and Al was leading, and he kept looking at me. I was sitting down there, and I was trying to enter into what was going on best I could. I didn't know any of the songs or anything else, but you try to look happy because everybody else was happy. He came down off the platform to where I was sitting, scared me to death, came right to where I was, and he says, God has just spoken to me and told me that as soon as we finish this worship that we're doing, that you're to come to the platform and sing a solo. I said, what? He said, yes. He says, I have been up here and I've watched you singing, and God has said that you're to come to the platform and sing a song. Here I am. I'm a journalist. I'm up there to interview Nikki Cruz for my first book, and sitting there trying to behave myself, and all of a sudden I'm getting sucked into this thing. I kept digging my heels in. He said, no. He said, God spoke to me. And I said, God's... All the phraseology was so different. I didn't know that God spoke to people, and if he did, I certainly didn't know that he would tell them to single people out like me and bring them to the platform to sing solos. And I said, what am I going to sing? And he said, oh, God will tell you what you're to sing. Just as soon as we finish the worship, you come on up. And I said, oh, and then he turned and came back up on the platform and sat there where Norma's sitting and looked at me and smiled like this. Oh, dear, I am really in trouble. What am I going to do? And I realized they were very serious. And he was turning and whispering to other folks, he's going to come and sing a solo. And they were all nodding and thinking that was wonderful, you know. They'd never heard me sing. They didn't know what I sound like, one of those magpies out in Alan's backyard. I mean, I don't know. Oh. And I could sing a little bit. I sing in the bathtub and in the shower. And I sing in church if I have a hymn book in front of me. But I didn't have any music. I couldn't think of anything. I couldn't think of a single song. Nothing. Every Sunday in our church, we sang something called the doxology. And I couldn't even think of that. I couldn't. Nothing. And there was an old girl playing the organ over here at the side, and I got up and went all the way around the back of the room, down that side to where she was sitting over here on the organ bench, and I said, "They've just asked me to come sing a solo." And she said, "Oh, that's wonderful. What do you want to sing?" I said, "I don't know." I said, "Is there any music?" And she said, "No, I don't play by music." And I, well, maybe there's something in the organ bench. And we got up and looked, and it was just as bare as it could be. There wasn't anything in there. And she just said, "Whatever you want to sing, I'll play behind you. I didn't think of anything." And it was time. The worship had stopped, and they were all beckoning me to come to the platform. And I couldn't believe this. And I got up there, and as I was going up the steps to come to the platform, I was petrified, just literally petrified. But going up the steps, and they were all, you know, welcoming me to come on. As I came up the steps, the organist, bless her heart, she whispered in my ear, she said, "Can you remember the chorus to How Great Thou Art?" And I thought, oh, yes, I have heard this Bev Shea sing this at the Billy Graham meetings. I could certainly remember. And so she began to play it. Bless her heart. She knew that I was in trouble. And she began. And so I came up here and I just opened up and I sang the chorus to How Great Thou Art. And then I said, "Now what am I going to do?" I just sang the little refrain. I couldn't remember the words to any of the stanzas or anything. And as I was coming down to the end of this, just struggling through it, my voice just quivering and shaking. And then I looked, finally opened my eyes, because I had my eyes closed while I was doing it. I didn't want to see what was, all those people laughing. And you know. And I opened my eyes, and they were all, 2,000 people, all out there like this, their hands raised and their faces raised and big smiles on their face. And as I came to the chorus, they all stood to their feet, and they began to sing. And they joined in, and they sang it over and over and over. I just finally walked on off the stage and took my seat back, and the worship continued on. Well, under ordinary circumstances, that would have destroyed me. I would have left that place and never come back to pick on a total stranger and bring him to the platform to sing a solo. But something inside of me said, I want to be able to hear God. Something said, you know, that was right what they did. That was God's way of involving you in what was going on. That was God's way of breaking down your inhibitions, all the things that you hold on to, and setting you free. And instead of chasing me off, it drew me in. There was something right about it, because everybody was so happy. Everybody was filled with so much joy. And I felt so good about being in the midst of a family who understood and who really believed that God was working on me. And I realized now that probably that whole meeting was set up just for me. Just for me. I was thinking about that yesterday with R.T. Kendall, who was there. And I thought, I know what it's like, because I was there. I was standing beside him on the platform, and we had just started a praise and worship, and here he is with his three-piece suit on. And I turned and I whispered to him, and I said, "Have you ever seen charismatics worship?" He said, "No, but I've heard about it." And I said, "Have you ever seen them dance?" He said, "No, but I've heard about it." And I said, "Well, just hang on. Let's see what happens." And, you know, whew, it broke open, sure enough. And he was looking. Oh, he was he looking. I mean, he was watching everything. And I said, "I know what that's like. I know the attractiveness of the worship and how it draws honest people right into the midst of it. Because Jesus does that. He is so attractive. We just want to get up closer to him and be drawn right into his presence. That's all." Well, I want to read you a story out of the Psalms just for a minute here. In the 51st Psalm, there's an amazing thing that we run across right in the middle of the Psalm. Are you familiar with the story behind the 51st Psalm? Some of you are, aren't you? A few of you? Okay. It's written by David, who was the king of Israel. And David had gotten, as so many of us do, he'd gotten self-confident. And he began to believe all of the nice things that people were saying about him when they introduced him. And he began to take all this to heart, and he kind of planted it down inside, and he got cocky. And he began to believe that he could do anything, that really anything that came along was okay because God really loved him, and that was fine, and that he could even sin. And he didn't have to stay inside of the boundaries that God had set up for us to play the game of life on, that he could play outside of the boundaries. And so he did, and you're familiar with that story, I think, of how he was up on the housetop one day, and he'd gone up to pray, and he looked across on the rooftop of the house right next to him, and there was this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, who had come up to take a bath, and she had taken all her clothes off, and she was kind of sponging herself off, and David was much attracted by this, what we call UFO, unclad female object, who was over on the next rooftop. And things kind of got out of hand by the time we finished with all this story. We're not going into the details about it, but you're familiar with it, and how he invited her over, and before we knew it, she was pregnant, and then he had to do something with her husband, who was a captain in his army, and he sent him out to the front lines with instructions that he should be put in a very dangerous place to where he would be killed. And so here he is. He's guilty of adultery. He's guilty of murder. I mean, he's really messed his life up. Everything has kind of gone bad. And in the midst of all of this, God sends a prophet into David's chamber, a man by the name of Nathan, who comes in and literally points out his sin. I mean, just puts his finger right up against David's chest. And he says, now, this is who you are and this is what you've done. And David, because he is a man of God, immediately repents. And out of that repentance came this 51st Psalm. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. You don't need to condemn me for it. I condemn myself for my sin. It's always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge, because I've been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts, and you teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Now, O God, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. The joy and gladness had disappeared. Somehow, in the midst of doing things his own way, the joy and gladness was gone. It's interesting how when we seek our happiness, that joy and gladness disappear. And we find instead things that we think will make us happy, but instead things that are poison for us. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. And then he says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me, and then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. You know, as I was looking at this, I began to understand that somehow joy is connected with repentance, and witnessing is connected with joy. Joy is connected with repentance. I really cannot have joy until I repent. And I really cannot witness until I have joy. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Why will sinners turn back to you? They'll turn back to God because they see joy in me, joy that is brought forth by repentance, which means that I am in a proper relationship with God. When I am in a proper relationship with God, I am happy. I am filled with joy, and when I am filled with joy, others will be attracted to me. You see, the thing that had broken David's relationship with God was this thing called sin. And he came to realize that he was infected with sin rather than infected with joy. And it had destroyed this relationship with God, and therefore, no one was attracted to him anymore. There are three classic views of sin. One is that sin is something you do. And most of us have operated under that concept of sin, that sin is something you do, and if you will stop doing it, then you're no longer a sinner. Because we relate sin somehow to behavior and activity and things that we do. So if we're stealing, if we stop stealing, we're no longer a thief. But you can be a thief that never steals anything, as long as it's in your heart. You can be an adulterer and never go to bed with anybody else's husband or wife and still be an adulterer in your heart because it is still in there. You can be a drunkard and never take a drink because it's still in there. You can be mean and hateful and smile all the time, but you're still mean and hateful because it's in the heart. Sin really doesn't have anything to do with what we do or our behavior or our activity, but that's one of the whole viewpoints of sin that the world has fostered on us. That sin is something you do. Now, there's a second, rather classic theological viewpoint of what sin is. And we call sin what St. Augustine called it, total depravity. That is, I'm worthless. I'm no good. In the Orthodox Church and in the liturgical churches, those who have studied the Catechism know that to lead a child to salvation, they first have to study the catechism. And the first step in the catechism is to teach a child to say, I'm a sinner. I'm no good. The fact that the words are, my heart is wicked. And the understanding is that if you will confess that your heart is wicked, then God will reward you with salvation. But as you read the Bible, you find that there's some problems with this. Truly, David said, I have been a sinner from birth. But you don't come out of that sin simply by confessing that your heart is wicked. Because basically, there's another part of us that God has placed within us, and that's called the image of God. And we have to live with that. My heart is not totally wicked, because God is still within me. And so even though I am a sinner from birth, I am not totally depraved. There is still a part of God that is functioning inside of me. It's that little flame that the American Quakers used to talk about, the light that still flickers inside of every one of us. But what we have done is we have banked the flame with our sin. We've put it in a room and we have shut the door and we don't let it burn anymore. And we are covered over with all of our sinful nature. But the nature of God is still in every one of us. That's part of something that is still there. And so when we come to this third basic concept is that we are indeed conceived in sin. But what does sin produce? Does it produce bad works? No, that's not what sin produces. Basically, what sin produces is unbelief. That's at the very core of sin, is the lack of faith. And along with that goes the total inability to trust myself or to trust God. And so, being in this condition of life, I live my life first fearful and then angry and finally rebellious. And that's the progression that it takes. As I come along from a child into my teen years and finally into my adult years, I live my life fearful, then angry, and then rebellious. And rebellion will always break forth in behavior that is unacceptable to God and to God's people. Sin is not something you do. Sin is something you are. And so we need to repent for who we are, not for what we've done. Remember that powerful revelation when I came to God several years ago in a a whole lifestyle that I had been living nearly all of my life. And I said to God, God, I'm not going to do this anymore. And I heard God say almost audibly, Jamie, I don't want to hear you say that anymore. I am tired of hearing you say that you're not going to do something anymore and that you're sorry for doing it. I don't hold you accountable for what you do. I hold you accountable for who you are. And until you repent for who you are, you can stop doing things all over the place, but you'll always start doing them or you'll start doing something just as bad. You've got to repent for who you are on the inside. So, if the basic result of sin is unbelief, and we repent then for who we are, then when we turn to Jesus, we will realize that we are somebody. Somebody. And so the first thing that you and I, as Christians, should do in our relationship with other people is to emphasize who they are in Jesus Christ. Not to emphasize their sin, they already know that. But to open the door so they can see the light. And if they see the light, then they see that they are welcome into the light. To show them the way to God, not to condemn them for their sin. Because you see, God does basically two things for us. God gives us a sense of human dignity. A sense of human dignity. When we're in God's presence, we feel rich. When we're in God's presence, we feel good looking. I was in a meeting several weeks ago, and a young woman came up to me, and she was overweight and pimples on her face, and her teeth were crooked, and nose was hooked, and she came up to me and she said, I want to thank you for what you said. And I reached out and put my arms around her, and I said, you're so beautiful. And she looked at me, and her eyes filled with tears, and she said, do you really think so? And I said, I think you're one of the most beautiful creatures I've ever seen. And she just fell on my shoulder and wept and wept. And I realized that somehow across the years, nobody had ever told her that. But that's what God tells you. You're so beautiful. I don't look to see whether your teeth are crooked or whether your nose is misshaped. God doesn't care about that. When you're in the presence of Jesus, you're beautiful. God gives us dignity. Dignity. We're created just a little lower than the angels, and the devil has come and he has lied to us and told us that we're worthless, we're no good, we're worms, we're nobodies. And God says that's not so. You are not a worm. You are not a nobody. You are one for whom Jesus died. You have dignity. Not only do you have dignity, but you have dominion. You're in charge around here. He has put you in charge of this world. And all of this world is ours. And so we rule and we reign as kings and as queens and as princes and princesses, that the royal bloodline flows through our veins. It's interesting. Every time I've picked up a paper since I've been here in England, there's been some member of the royal family on the front page. Usually they're poking fun at them, but some member of the royal family on the front page. And I thought, that's probably the way it ought to be. We ought to honor kings and queens and those in the royal family. But how much more so in the kingdom of God? We are the royal family of God. And we walk through this earth as kings and queens. And we don't expect people to bow to us, because we know that our whole role in this is to serve others and to bring others into their kingship and into their queenship. That's who we are. How do we do that? We do that by showing forth the joy of our salvation. It comes forth from us. I watched on the television the other night, there was a replay. When the Queen was in Australia last year, somebody threw an egg at her. And they had just sentenced the girls who had tossed the eggs at her to 6 months in the jail. But I watched the little clip of when she was in the parade. And I thought, there she is. She's smiling and doing her little queenly thing. So, all the people. And all of a sudden, here comes the egg. And she was like this, and she went, and that's all she did. Egg. Eggs can't harm the queen. And I so appreciated her remark. She said it was just an egg. You know, they were defaming the crown. But you really can't defame the crown. The crown rules and always will rule. And those of us in the kingdom of God, there's nothing this world can throw at us that can knock us down. We have dominion. We have dignity. And we have dominion. I want you to say something with me. There's a little affirmation that every once in a while God will bring to mind that's very meaningful to me. A little three-sentence affirmation. And I'd like for you to stand right where you are right now. And I want you to repeat it after me. Let me read it through to you first to start with, and then I want you to come back, and I want us to repeat it two or three times together. But it's simply this. The first sentence is this: I am deeply loved by God. The second sentence: I am fully accepted by Him. And the third sentence is this: I am made righteous in Christ Jesus. And I want you to repeat it after me, sentence at a time. Like this: I am deeply loved by God. Mean it now. I am fully accepted by Him.
I am made righteous in Christ Jesus.
Let's do it again. I am deeply loved by God.
I am fully accepted by Him.
I am made righteous in Christ Jesus. Once more now. I am deeply loved by God.
I am fully accepted by Him.
I am made righteous in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. I bless you and I praise you, my Father. I bless you for what you have done for me through Jesus Christ, your Son. I thank you and I praise you for the power of the Holy Spirit that allows me to come into your presence. I thank you, Lord, that you have restored the joy of my salvation inside of me. I thank you that the purging is over. And I thank you that I can walk free before you now, and that sinners will know of your ways, and that transgressors will turn to you because of the joy of the salvation that is placed within each one of us. I bless you. I praise you. I thank you for Jesus. Hallelujah.
Just remain standing and sing that song that we've learned more recently, I'm Accepted. I'm forgiven. And let's just continue for a few moments in the knowledge